Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll begin reading at verse 1 if you just fall a little quiet in your Bible. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. We might add that that probably is better translated stepmother, not natural mother, but a stepmother in this case. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, or he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power or the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And if we could look to the Lord, please, in the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of having an open Bible before us. We thank You, too, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is so very anxious this morning to open to us the meaning of Thy Word. We thank Thee that it is the Spirit's delight to show us the person of Christ, so that our hearts are warmed and encouraged as we think of the Lord Jesus. Father, there are many needs in the lives of Thy people gathered here today, many struggling with sickness, and we ask Thee to keep them encouraged, and many struggling with family problems, and we ask Thee to give them grace, moment by moment and day by day, to keep living for You. Father, we remember our country today and our leaders, and we ask that the gospel might continue to freely go forth in America and around the world. And we pray that the body of Christ may be strong. And we would pray today, Lord Jesus, that perhaps this would be the day that You would come and get Your bride. And we just thank Thee, our Father, for every blessing You've given us. We are a thankful people today because of all You've done for us. We thank You and love You in Jesus' name. In some ways, chapter 5 is a dark, discouraging chapter. In other ways, and I trust we'll look at it this way, chapter 5 is a greatly encouraging and uplifting chapter. There may be threads of both in this chapter. Let me try to set the background for you. Remember in our study thus far of 1 Corinthians, the background, the culture, and the setting of 1 Corinthians is that there is a small assembly, Corinth, the Corinthian assembly, in one of the most wicked cities in the entire world, Corinth. To Corinthianize meant to fornicate. To be a Corinthian in Paul's day meant that you had sunk to the lowest of the low. They knew very well temple prostitutes who taught that the highest form of worship was to commit fornication with a temple prostitute. We think today is bad. I suggest to you that Corinth was much worse than what we see today. Corinth had sunk to the lowest. And this little assembly is right in the midst of it all. And Paul is warning the assembly, don't let the pressures of living in a wicked city dilute, water down, change your understanding of the holiness of God and God's charge to the assembly to be different from the world. Beloved, if the church is no different from the world, we have failed in our mission. And the old challenge, you've probably seen it and heard it many times, the challenge is that the church is called out of the world to be different and distinct from the world and to witness to the world of the righteousness of God. But when the world begins to dictate to the church how she should live, then the world has been successful in extinguishing our life. Someone has said that 50 years ago, the world occupied this position, and the church occupied this position. Now, 50 years later, the world is over here, and where is the world? The church. The church has moved where the world used to be. Another 50 years, the world is this bad, and where is the world? The church. The church is where the world used to be. And what we're doing is just staying a little bit better than the world. Now, I can't point to Scripture to substantiate that, only to say that in the last days in the Laodicean church, the word Laodicea means the rule of the people, or the people's rule, or democracy. And the issue that the Lord had against the church at Laodicea was that the rights of the people, or the rule of the people, had usurped the authority of Christ. So the church in the last days is going to be influenced heavily by what? By democracy. For example, in our country, we settle most things by voting. Has God ever established voting as a means to settle any issue in the church? No. But in American culture, we think, well, everybody has a voice, everybody has a right, and surely the best way to get the majority's view on an issue is to have a vote. I mean, we're great voters, aren't we? I see children vote about what game they're going to play. And once the vote is taken, then the issue is settled. And so what we have in the last days, the church using the methods of the world to settle issues within it. And now we have denominations voting on the issue of homosexuality. How many of you think that homosexuals should be ordained to the ministry? And this many votes? Yes. This many votes? No. And in large denominations, homosexuals have been ordained to the gospel ministry because democracy rules. The church has never been guided by the majority. In fact, I think it's safe in saying that usually the majority is wrong. Usually the majority is wrong. The church is not a democracy. The church is a body of believers subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. That makes the church totally and distinctively different from the world. Now, as the world is getting worse and worse, as the world is getting more and more open to sin, the influence of the world is going to be greater and greater on the church. And what we have in Corinth is a view of the world, its view of immorality, directly affecting the local assembly. Now, let me go back and set the stage, verse 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly, that is, word is out, that there is fornication among you. What does fornication mean? Fornication is illicit sexual relations outside of marriage. I'm convinced that there is a difference between fornication and adultery. The reason I'm convinced is that oftentimes, in fact, in most cases, in a list of vices and sins, fornication and adultery are both listed in the same sentence or the same text. And so apparently the Lord is drawing a distinction between fornication and adultery. Here, there is an unmarried man having fornication with his father's wife, stepmother. I think we're safe in assuming. What happened to the father's real wife, we're not told. But apparently he had remarried, and some translations literally read this way, that one should have his father's stepmother. That is, his father's wife, but in principle, his stepmother. And so Paul makes this charge, not only is it commonly recorded in the assembly, but it's out everywhere that this man is having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now that's the issue. That's commonly reported. And isn't it absolutely amazing how fast rumors spread and how fast things can get out? In this case, Paul is not dealing with a rumor. Paul is dealing with facts. Paul would always ascertain issues before he wrote of them. Remember, he said, it's reported to me by them of the house of Chloe, that there are divisions amongst you. Here, he makes it clear in verse 1, it's reported commonly. Word is out. It cannot be hidden. Now, verse 2, what is the attitude of the assembly? You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. What are they puffed up about? Oh my, how broad-minded we are, how enlightened we are, that sin no longer bothers us. How enlightened we are. And Paul says you should rather have mourned that this thing took place within your fellowship. But you're puffed up. Literally, they're proud. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that the assembly would say that they were literally proud that a man would feel at liberty to have his father's wife? How could it be? I believe the world had influenced their thinking to the point that the Corinthians had begun to believe that just as the stomach is made for food, so the body is made for sex, and having sex is no more wrong than eating a good meal when you're hungry. That was the philosophy of the Corinthians in that day. Sex had become something that was, even outside of marriage, not wrong. It was simply a function. Much like when you get thirsty, you drink. When you get hungry, you eat. When you get tired, you go to sleep. And you can fill in the rest. The Corinthians had begun to believe that worldly philosophy. And it has affected the church. The only correct path for the church, Paul would say, is the Word of God. The only correction for sin in the assembly, for sin in the church, is to get back to the Word of God. And here Paul does not miss words. He doesn't pull punches. He simply says, you're puffed up, you're proud. You've not rather mourned, you've not grieved, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, remember several weeks ago, we said in one of our introductions to these messages that some of the issues that arise in 1 Corinthians are very tough ones. This is a very tough one. Because in our day and age, to exclude anyone from anything for any reason is called what? Discrimination. And we're on the verge in America, and have been for years, of legal action forcing churches who have tax-exempt status to allow anyone of any racial, socioeconomic background to have any part of any service in the church, or the church can lose its tax-exempt status from the government. And the government would say they lost it because of discrimination. In this case, Paul is saying this man needs to be excised. He needs to be put away from your fellowship. Now, you say, now wait a minute, this is 1999. Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago, and back then, those people were pagans. They were heathens. They would take people away from their fellowship because of misbehavior. But we're enlightened now, and we understand that you have to accept people with all of their behavior because of all the disorders we're seeing today. Maybe this man has a sexual disorder. Right? Maybe what happened here is he was abused by his mom and dad or his uncle, and he's not really responsible. He's truly a believer, and you've got to accept him and all the baggage that he brings. And my, aren't we smart now that we understand that this is a man who's getting treatment. He's getting, here's the word, he's getting therapy for this disease. And so what we have is a shift here from calling it sin to calling it a disease. Does that sound familiar? It is no longer drunkenness. It is alcoholism. It's no longer a man not having enough character to be faithful to his wife. He has sexual addiction. And he's got to go into therapy. It normally takes 40 or 50 years to get over this. You've got to have all the help that the modern psychological world can give you. And so you can imagine how the atmosphere in Corinth had apparently affected the church. Where were the wise men that Paul challenged in Corinth? Where were the wise men? The wise men in the church had apparently swallowed the hook, line, and sinker, the thinking of Corinth. Take the man in. Maybe he has a disease. Maybe it was just weakness on his part. Maybe he was abused by his parents. Maybe, and you fill in the blank. And notice Paul's attitude toward them is in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed." What deed? Committing fornication, and everyone knows about it. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that sets the authority for the gathering, doesn't it? What is the local assembly? It is Christians gathered, verse 4, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with his authority." Where does that come from? Matthew 18. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's the basic element of a church meeting. Where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, there he is in their midst. Now in a broader sphere, is the Lord Jesus gathered with us here this morning? Yes, he is. And our behavior in this gathering is seen by him, and it either honors him or it dishonors him. Paul is teaching in the assembly, when you come into the assembly, if there is open, unconfessed sin, that open, unconfessed sin is an affront to the Lord Jesus. He sees it. And the authority of the Lord Jesus in the gathering is to convict that sin and to convict that sinner of his behavior. And if he will not repent, then he is to be taken away from the gathering. Now, you may be thinking, that sounds awfully harsh. Awfully harsh. Yet that's what Corinthians teaches us. So what is the purpose? The purpose number one is the preservation of the honor of the Lord Jesus. Number two is the preservation of the purity of the assembly. And number three, it is for the total restitution of the church. Always with restitution in mind. We don't cut him loose as if to say, you're out of here and never come here again. But he is put in a position where the privileges of fellowship in the local assembly are no longer his, and he's put out into the world where Satan can get at his body. We'll study this in just a moment. And he begins to think, mind what I gave up for this sin. And in this case, the punishment was effective, and the man was brought back into the assembly because he was repentant. Now, was he better off because of the discipline? Yes. What would have happened to the assembly if this man had been allowed to just continue? But we'll find out. Look, please, at verse 5. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is the destruction of the flesh? I'll give you my personal understanding of it, and I would commend this passage to your study. I believe when a sinning and unrepentant believer, this man is called a brother, you'll see that later in the chapter, verse 11, he is called a brother, he is a professing Christian. When a sinning yet unrepentant brother is put out of the assembly fellowship, somehow, I believe, God grants Satan access to his body, to his flesh. Perhaps like the Lord granted Satan access to Job's body in the book of Job. God uses it for chastening. Satan thinks he's doing it to destroy the believer. But God overrules and allows the chastening to touch his body. At any rate, in verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan, that is out in the world, put him out into the world where Satan can get at him, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. That is, God is willing to allow the body to be touched in order to restore the spirit. How many of us have heard of situations where the body was touched and the spirit responded? We know of a young 19-year-old boy who was away from the Lord, cold in heart, and then played football and got a bad break to one of his arms. The bone in his arm was splintered, and they went to set it, and they went through operation after operation, and the result was that while his arm was in a cast, it was the turning point for him spiritually. He turned back to the Lord. In that case, perhaps the Lord used that bad break to revive him spiritually. I believe Paul is teaching that this man should not be allowed in the assembly gatherings, most specifically at the Lord's Supper, which is a fellowship meeting. Don't allow him to break bread as though there were no sin in his life. Don't allow him to come into the gathering of Christians and have full access to all Christian privileges, knowing that this man is living in sin. Don't allow it. Now, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And all of us now understand the principle of leaven, don't we? We've seen it over and over and over again. I'm not sure how many ladies are baking bread nowadays, but when you walk into a house where a loaf of bread is in the oven, you'd have to scrape me off the wall to have an outside. There's nothing like home-baked bread, is there? But in order for the bread to rise, a little piece of leaven has to be living, active leaven, is pinched off and put in the dough, and it literally spreads through the entire loaf. And Paul is saying one little area of unconfessed sin, unrepented of, moves through the body, and given time will leaven the whole month. That is not my statement. That is God's statement. Now in Corinth, they had rejected that teaching. No, it's not going to affect the body. They were glorying in it, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. For all the world, I believe that the Corinthians have begun to believe, my, how broad-minded we are, my, how enlightened we are so tolerant, we are so tolerant of Corinth that now we can allow the world to come into our church, and we have such a good working relationship with the world that they'll come in and listen to our message, and they're comfortable in our meetings. I believe there's something wrong when the unsaved, living in high-handed rebellion against God, come into our meetings and they're comfortable. I think rather they ought to feel like they're on a barbecue grill. Remember in the book of Acts it says they durst not join themselves to them, the fear of God fell upon them. Now in our gospel outreach meetings, certainly we should preach the gospel to the unsaved and do all we can to reach them. But you certainly don't reach out your hand and pat them on the back and say, now it's all right if you're living with your girlfriend. God loves you just like you are, and you can just keep on living the way you are, and if one day you decide to get saved, good, but you have plenty of time. Is that our message? Because the Bible says God commanded all men everywhere to what? Repent. And Paul preached to the assembly that for them to allow this man in their midst dishonored God. So here is his advice. With the authority of the Lord Jesus, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The connection in verse 7 to being a new lump is that when we came to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, He forgave us of all sin. He washed us clean. Now, as believers, why would we want to go back into a sinful lifestyle? Why would we allow the assembly that's been washed by the blood of Christ to now go back into a sinful practice? Purge out the old leaven. How do we do that? Well, let me be very practical. I believe that in the assembly, the leadership, once it is aware of a sinful practice, like the one mentioned here in chapter 5, the leadership of the church should approach the man or woman in question. And I believe they should do it in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. Give it a spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, unless ye also be tempted. We don't go with stones in hand, ready to stone. We go there, ready to restore. But if there is an unrepentant attitude, then the leadership of the church, of the assembly, goes back to the entire assembly. It is not that the leader secretly or clandestinely go to the sinning brother. I believe the leadership comes to the entire church. And in front of the entire church, make this announcement. Brother so-and-so, and you call the name. Or sister so-and-so has been approached about their sin. Now remember, we have to go by Paul's principles. It has to be commonly reported. Everyone knows. Probably, in this case, everyone in the assembly Corinth knew what this man was doing. There was no question, was there? Commonly reported. So, it's not news to the church family what's going on, but the leadership says to the church family, because of an unrepentant attitude toward sin, we are asking, as an act of loving discipline, we're asking brother or sister so-and-so to refrain from taking part at the fellowship meeting of this church or of this assembly. And they are considered no longer a part of our fellowship. Now, what should be the result of such an action on the part of a sinning believer? Well, they should immediately feel the pain of being out of the place of blessing, the place of safety in the local church. But I believe Paul's concern is more for the assembly than for the individual. What's the effect on the assembly when discipline is carried out? My, we all fear, don't we? We all start looking inward. My, we begin to think, who am I to judge? And the effect should be that fear falls on the entire assembly. And the ground of holiness is maintained in the assembly. Now you may be asking, you may be thinking, well, are any of us sinless? Are any of us then really worthy to be in the fellowship of the assembly? Yes. We come with sins confessed, don't we? The point of issue here is the man will not repent. He will not stop. He's in effect saying, I love this woman. We're not married, but I love her, and I'm not going to give her up for the Lord, for the assembly, for my father. I'm not going to give her up. I want her, and I want my place in the assembly too. And the assembly has to say, because of the authority of the Lord Jesus, you cannot have both. You have to give her up. And so, he is put out of the assembly. Some would call that excommunication. I believe the Bible teaches that it's discipline. It's done with a motive of love, and it's done for the safety of the assembly, the honor of Christ, and for the restoration of the sinning brother. Now, let me just stop here and ask this question. Don't need to answer it out loud. When was the last time you saw an act of discipline on the part of the assembly or the church? Not even of yours. When was the last time you heard of one, period? This is God's safeguard against sin and compromise in the church. This creates a spirit, I believe, of appreciation for the church. Let me give you a story. It happened to us several years ago. In fact, it goes back maybe 10 or 12 years ago. A young fellow from our assembly was going to a Christian camp. And he was in the assembly. He was probably 17 or 18 years old at the time. He stopped off before he got to the camp and got a six-pack cooler of beer and took it up to the campground, the Christian campground, where he was going. And when he got there, he stashed it and began sharing it with some other boys. And about two or three days into the week of camp, we got a call. And the leader of the camp told us what this young fellow had done. So after the week of camp was over, we called him in, and our first goal was asking what the situation was. Did you indeed buy this gear and take it to a Christian camp? His answer was, no, it wasn't me, it was someone else. But we had witnesses. The whole camp knew it. The next question was, we know what you've done, and we're asking you, will you admit that it's wrong? Well, no, it wasn't me, and I didn't do it. Even if I did, it wasn't wrong. That was the attitude. And in that case, we felt that we had no recourse than to ask him to stay away from the Lord's Supper and to stay away from the youth group. And to be quite honest with you, a number of people did not understand that. You know why? Because a number of people are engaged in the same process. What happens is when we're guilty of the very same thing that the church levels discipline at, it arouses the flesh. The flesh begins to ask, what's wrong with it? Is it really that serious? To put a young fellow away from the Lord's Supper because of it? And we were convinced at the time that it was wrong, it was serious, and the years intervening, we believe the Lord has confirmed that what we did was wrong, and so before the entire assembly, with him absent, he got mad and left, but even in his absence, we called his name, and lovingly asked the assembly, number one, to pray for him. And then, made it known that the assembly was not to allow him to break bread until the sin was repented of. And that's been 12 years, and he has not broken bread in 12 years. We pray for him. We see him often. He comes to some of the public gatherings of the needy, but he does not break bread. One day we hope he will. Not because of hatred, it's because of love for him. Now, most of you have raised children, and a lot of you have grandchildren. What would your advice be to a young parent who just had children, just gave birth to two or three children? Would you say to your children who are raising grandchildren, oh yeah, just let them run through the house and break things, let them break windows? Yeah, back to the vase on the coffee table. Children are children, just let them break it. Let them poke their brothers and sisters in the eyes with sharp sticks and arrows. You're gonna warp their personality if you tell them no. Never shame them. Never say no to them for anything. How many of us would say that? None of us who love children. Well, in the larger sphere, the assembly is the family of God. And God has asked that the assembly carry out loving discipline. Now I say to you that in this issue, the church in 1999, by and large, is unwilling to follow the Word of God. Now that's just the old-fashioned bone hard truth, isn't it? And when we depart from the clear teaching of God's Word on issues, the church suffers. Thus we have a leavened church that can no longer raise its voice against sin because sin is within the membership. And the leavened church becomes more and more accommodating toward the world. It all began with one little pinch of leaven. Now the whole church is leavened, and just about all we can do now is give social messages, make people feel good, pat them on the back, tell them they're doing fine. Our Father in heaven is a great loving grandfather and loves everybody, and everybody's going to heaven. And that really is a picture of the mainline church in 1999. I've heard of a, and I'm very close to the situation, a lady went to the church that she was a member of and said, my husband is the treasurer of this church. He has been for some 5 or 6 years. And it came to my attention that he is embezzling money from the church. And at that time, it was about $100,000 over a 5-year period. She went to the pastor of the church and the deacons of the church and said, I know it's happening. I'm grieved, but I don't know what to do. What should I do? And the pastor and deacons got together and said, well, if we do anything at all, it's going to embarrass us in the community. So what they decided to do was to just ask the man to stop being treasurer. That's like asking a fox not to go back into the chicken coop. Asking no longer to be treasurer and just let bygones be bygones, be a member of the church in good standing, and we're going to just write this off as a bad investment. The wife pled with them, please. He needs to be stopped. He needs to be checked. And the church would take no action. They said, it'll embarrass you, it'll embarrass your children, it'll embarrass us in the community. If we do anything, our fundraising programs will go downhill because, after all, the community will say they can't handle their money. That man left his wife, has had affairs over and over and over again. He rarely ever sees his children. And the church suffered because word got out in the community regardless. And they suffered reputation-wise regardless. In retrospect, the community would have respected them far greater had they taken this man in the hand and disciplined him. And who knows? He may have seen his sin, repented of it, and may be in happy fellowship. They're now serving the Lord as a member in this family. God's way cannot be improved upon, can it? Now, we understand fully that there have been abuses in this area. It may be that some church gatherings have been heavy-handed, that acted too quickly. This seems to be a last a last resort measure, sort of like spanking our children. We don't relish that, do we? There are several measures of discipline that should be taken before excommunication or disfellowshipping. It seems to me that in this context, Paul is more concerned for the Corinthian assembly than he is even the sinning brother, because he speaks to them. Your glorying is not good, he said. Purge out the old leaven. Now, look down please to verse 9, the reason for it all. I wrote you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. And notice this, for then, verse 10, must ye needs go out of the world. Paul is not saying, when it comes to the workplace, that you're not to have contact with fornicators in the workplace, or the covetous, or liars, or idolaters. For then, if that was the case, you'd have to leave planet Earth. Where would you go? What company would you go to? What country club would you be a part of, where there were no, in Paul's words, fornicators, idolaters, covetous, extortioners, and the like? Where would you go to find a gathering of human beings where those sins were not present? Where would you go? Paul says you'd have to wave goodbye to planet Earth. But, verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Now the list of sins broadens. Or covetous. Now it's getting a little hot. Or covetous. What does that mean? A Christian brother who is so concerned for getting ahead in the world that he no longer has time for God and God's word and the things of God. Covetous. Or an idolater. Idolatry is simply putting anything before God. Or a railer. What is a railer? A railer is someone who uses his tongue spreading information about someone that is injurious to their character. Paul is saying, if there's someone who is continually, habitually spreading gossip, call it to a halt. Face them with the sin, and if they will not repent, what is the suggested course of action? You see how it even shocks our sensibilities, doesn't it? And I believe it does, because perhaps we have been conditioned by the world not to accept this kind of strong teaching from the assembly of God's people. We rather say, well, a railer, gossip, that's everybody's gossip. I mean, you talk to the gossip and you say, well, you know what you're doing is wrong? Well, no, I'm just spreading this information so that everybody in the body will know how to pray for brother and so I'm actually ministering to their needs. Or a drunkard or an extortioner would such an one know not to eat. Meaning that at the fellowship meeting, which is the Lord's Supper, at the local assembly, there is to be no unconfessed sin. We're not to look across the aisle and say, I wish brother so-and-so was not living with that woman. I wish brother so-and-so were not stealing from his company. I wish brother so-and-so was not cheating with his tax return. I wish brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is not having a war with his neighbor, and everyone knows that they can't get along. You see what Paul is saying? The gathering of the assembly should be on holy ground. And quite honestly, folks, I don't know how to present this chapter any other way. It's hard to us because we see so little of the chapter acted on in 1999. And because of the democratic or the spirit of democracy that exists in our age, I'm sure that the leadership of many churches would say, Well, we would split our church wide open if we began dealing with sin the way Paul suggested sin be dealt with in Corinth. Not too long ago, a church group said, well, there is a brother living in sin. We know it. Sin, everybody knows it's sin. But if we deal with that sin, we've got to deal with the others that are going on too. We can't just choose one and let the others go. Wouldn't you say to that group, yeah, deal with that one, get it dealt with, and move on to the next one? Wouldn't you say that? Isn't that God's word? Someone said that there's something worse than an empty church building. That's an offended God. What Paul is teaching is this. If you allow sin, and perhaps all the numbers that you may get by compromising with sin, the Lord Jesus steps outside of it and will have no fellowship with it. That's the Laodicean church. Where is he? He's on the outside knocking, asking interest. Why is he on the outside? Because the Lord Jesus will not fellowship with sin. Now, let me counterbalance this by saying we all recognize our own sinfulness, don't we? We all recognize our faults, our failures, our frailties. Paul is not talking about the weakness of the flesh on a daily basis where we realize that we don't do the things we should do. There are many things we do that we shouldn't do. Paul is talking about flagrant sin that the believer will not turn from. He is embracing it. And he's acting as though there is nothing wrong with it. And he's taking it right into the assembly. And with a high hand, he's saying to the assembly by practice, this is what I'm doing. Like it or not, this is what I'm going to do. Paul says, no, that man should be taken away from your midst and put outside the assembly. And in so doing, God may allow Satan to touch his body. And in so doing, his spirit fades in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look down, please, to verse 13. Them that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And I believe verse 13 gives us a rule of thumb. Is the person weak or is the person wicked? Well, if the issue is weakness, usually they will say, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. I should never have done that. And then, maybe in Galatians 6:1, you've restored your brother. And we all have occasions where maybe we're approaching someone or someone has approached us, and they would say, do you realize that what you're doing is wrong and it dishonors the assembly? The weak person will normally say, oh, you're right. You're right. I'm sorry. I'll stop that. Thank you for coming to me. A wicked person says, regardless of what you think, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to stop it. And whether the assembly likes it or not, whether God likes it or not, I'm going to keep on doing it. Does that make it clearer? It's that attitude that Paul says must be excised from the assembly. Some of you may know the name Tiernan Wilson. He's with the Lord now. He was a missionary to Angola. And in his nearly 60 years of service for the Lord in Angola, they started over 300 assemblies, 300 churches, like little mushrooms just popping up all over Angola. He was the statesman of missionaries on that mission field when he was up in years. A very gentle, godly man, a very wise man, and a very fruitful missionary. A group of missionaries came to him and said, Mr. Wilson, we have a real problem in our mission compound. There is a young missionary who is married and has 4 children, who has left his wife and is fornicating, having an affair with a young native woman. And we'd like you to talk with him. And so Mr. Wilson, probably one of the most gentle men that I've ever met, went to him and said, brother, what you're doing is wrong. He said, what you can do is repent of your sin, go back to your wife and children, get help, and rebuild your family. And the missionary's attitude was, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm not going to stop. That was his attitude. He told me this from his own lips, Mr. Wilson did. And he said, well, my response to the man was this. If you are unwilling to turn from your sin, you're hurting the work of Christ. You are bringing blasphemy, really, to the Word of God. And he said, if you don't stop it, God is very likely going to cast your work into fire, and all your work for him is going to be burned. You're going to ruin your testimony. The man said, I know what you're saying is true. I love you, Mr. Wilson, but I love this woman, and I'm not going to stop seeing her. Within a week, the plane in which he was riding crashed and burned, and he was killed. I think that's a modern-day example of Satan being allowed to touch the flesh so that the spirit would be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. That may be an extreme case. But when Paul gave advice to the Corinthian assembly not to allow unconfessed sin, can you imagine how they took that letter? Now, let's just imagine here. We're Corinthians for a moment. All right? And we're reading the letter that we just read, and these Corinthians have been so Corinthianized by the world in which they were surrounded, read the letter, and can you imagine some of them saying, that's radical. What's the world going to think of us if we no longer put our stamp of approval on fornication? I mean, we're going to be on talk shows, we're going to be on radio programs, the front page headlines are going to read, Corinthian church no longer validates fornication. Some of them says, that's radical. That's unheard of. And I can imagine some of them saying, yeah, but it's right. What will we do? We know from the second letter that they heard what Paul said and they acted on it. And the man was put out of the assembly. And in the second letter, Paul writes to them and says, what you did was effective. The man has repented. Now bring him back, lest he be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. Don't let him become despondent. Go out and throw your arms around him and receive him back into fellowship, but not his sin. And you can imagine how happy they must have been the first day that man was brought back. And Paul wrote later, such were some of you. You were idolaters. You were homosexuals. You were drunkards. You know what it's like. But God has forgiven you. Now we are to forgive. I believe what Paul is teaching, none of us are above sin, so we all need conviction. God will not allow sin to go unconfessed. He always deals with it. But when we do, God is exceedingly gracious and receives us back. And we're clean. And the assembly is clean. And the challenge for us in 1999 is to put into practice what God says concerning the assembly.
Can I
say
something?
Sure.
On TV last night, I was going to make a preach on that. You know, he's on that. I got a preacher that believes in marriage, same sex. And I got mad because the women versus the hugging. And they were senior citizens too. I mean, and the church was different about it. Like you said, it didn't make any difference to him. He was going on. So, do you think the Lord turned him over to Satan? Or?
We'll see. we don't know, do we? We can't say. Paul is teaching, you do what God says concerning discipline of the assembly, and how God deals with him once he's put out is between him and the Lord. I hesitate to say that if someone is involved in an accident, for example, that that's the hand of God against you, because I may have an accident the next day. So, to be consistent, I'll have to say, well, the hand of God is against me too. If we're living in open sin and will not repent, and when they're put out of the assembly, then if something dreadful happens, perhaps we can say, well, that's God lovingly touching his body to bring him back to himself. But these things are real. These things do happen. God is still faithful. God is going to purify these symbols. If we won't do it, He will. I believe there are many churches that no longer meet on the properties where they met because they would not deal with sin. God has them in them. And it ends up in fights and splits and debates and open compromise. And the Lord just takes the candlestick out of their midst and goes to another group and says, that group will not have my holiness, my character. I'll give it to you. And let me say this. If we find ourselves in a group of Christians that are so bent on compromise that they will no longer have the energy to obey God's word, and it's obvious that they don't want to obey God's word, I believe at that point we have two choices. One, stay in compromise with it and be guilty of the same sin, or get out and follow your conscience and begin identifying with a group of Christians that loves the Lord in spiritual energy. And we're not pushing here any specific group. I believe we can tell when God's Word is alive and real amongst a group of Christians. To stay means that you are complicit with it. And it requires some moral energy sometimes. I remember talking to a man, well, I know they no longer believe in the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. He said, I know that they've become thoroughly modernistic in their approach to the gospel. And I said, well, why do you stay? He said, well, let me tell you. My great-grandfather's body is buried out behind the church. My father's body is buried out behind that church. I've got a burial plot out behind that church. And you know, with that kind of reasoning, what do you say? They're cemetery-minded. If you want to look back, if you're concerned about where they're going to lay your bones, I'm more concerned about the judgment seat. I've got to say, Lord, I stay in that dead, modernistic, compromising, sin-drink church. Because great-granddaddy's bones were out behind in the church cemetery. Now, can you imagine that? Or others, and this is more subtle, others may say, well, I'm sent by God to be a missionary to that group. And I believe I can do more good by staying in it and teaching than coming out. And my answer to that is very scriptural. A dear old lady said, the best way to lift a bathtub is by getting out of it first. To leave it lovingly means that you let those people know that as far as you're concerned, you cannot any longer comply. Now, this is clear-cut doctrine, clear-cut sin, clear-cut error. There are always gray areas. There are always shady areas. It takes a lot of prayer and a lot of discernment. But if it's absolutely clear that their desire is not to follow the Word of God, I think the path to the child of God is very clear. Brother, Father.
If those spiritual leaders in that assembly that responded and dealt with this man, and he in turn said, well, I'm not going to give up my sin, like you cited in a number of cases.